Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We talk about the importance of the church today. We're going through the pillars of the church, of Independent Presbyterian Church, as passed by your pastors and your elders. The first one was the centrality of the gospel. This is church is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel flows into our hearts and in the lives of other people, and we value individuals. It's our second pillar. And today we talk about the importance of the church. Before we go to the scriptures, though, I want to address something about the version of the Bible I'm about to read, the ESV Bible. I've had some conversations or questions, or what Bible are you reading? Did you forget to read the NIV Bible? That's a good question. We're at a very exciting juncture in the life of our church. I'm studying from, through the week, not only the original languages, but the English Standard Version of the Bible, endorsed by Ligonier Ministries and R.C. Sproul, by the Reverend Tim Keller in Redeemer in New York, Sinclair Ferguson in South Carolina, John Piper in Minnesota. Need I go on? Oh, Richie Sessions in Memphis, Tennessee. Why would this be a big deal? The English Standard Version, which came out in 2001, is part of the literal translation family of the Bibles. Also in that family are the King James Version, King James and the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, among others. It's a literal translation of the Bible, that it strives to translate the words from the original text as they are. It's a more accurate translation of the Bible than others. The NIV, which is in your pew, that's with you, is a great Bible. It is the Word of God. But it is not a literal translation of the Bible. It's what's known as a dynamic equivalent. That is, the translators of the NIV were trying to translate the Bible in phrases that were equivalent to what they meant, rather than taking a word-for-word translation. That obscures the text sometimes in the Hebrew and in the Greek. Not to mention the fact that the NIV and those who publish the NIV are now adopting more inclusive language that is foreign to the original writers. It's called gender inclusivity, all these big phrases and words, which means they translate things like brothers for brothers and sisters. Well, that's fine. We like brothers and sisters, and we know what that means. But guys that were writing 2,000, 3,000 years ago did not intend that. And so that's problematic when it comes to translation. So, no one likes change. If you haven't noticed, your Schnookses are now Kroger's. It doesn't come easy, right? So none of us likes change, but I can assure you that your elders, along with your pastors and scores of other Reformed evangelicals, feel like this is the best translation of the Bible. It has the accuracy of the King James and the New American Standard, but the readability of the New International Version. And not too long, you will see it in the pew. So I encourage you to go and read the Bible, and maybe read the Bible fresh in a new way. Let's go now to the English Standard Version of God's holy and inerrant word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We'll be looking at 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, and it's our only rule for faith and practice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you for your word that you've given. You are not silent, that you inspired the author's Holy Spirit of the Scriptures, writing in their own tongue, writing with their own idioms, but they wrote your very word. and that word is our rock. Jesus, you are the word. And you built your church upon this word, this gospel, this truth. It is not a Western gospel. It is not an American gospel. It is a timeless gospel given to a people at a certain time. And it is your truth. Lord, teach us today the importance of this church. The importance of Independent Presbyterian Church. But even more importantly, the importance of your church across the world. Lord, we pray for those who are being martyred for the faith. We pray for the pastor Youssef in Iran, who even now is awaiting to finally hear that he will perhaps face execution in Iran for standing for your gospel. Oh Lord, let the blood of the martyrs be the seed of the church once again. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The importance of the church. Why would we talk about the importance of the church? And you're all here. Of course you know the church is important. Well, the reason we need to say the church is important for the life of a Christian, and why would it be a pillar of Independent Presbyterian Church, is that we live in an individualistic society. We are individualists. That's part of the reason our ancestors crossed the ocean and came over here, and we fight for our individual rights. But there's a difference between having individual rights and being someone who is an individualist. An individualist, according to one pastor and theologian, is someone who thinks the primary center of reality and the ultimate standard of value is the individual. Individualism is fundamentally a worldly way of understanding what it means to be human. That we live in a culture where we no longer feel obligations to others, that our world has shrunk, that we can live in a world, and we try to live in a world with our I everything, and to be detached from people except for an electronic relationship. That we live in a world that is often cold and lonely, but even worse, we live in a world of consumerism. And so that consumerism has been applied to the church. And so that's the reason we feel like we can take or leave the church. The problem with that is that is not at all how God intended us to see church. The church is a community of individuals brought together to be one group of people. This writer goes on to say that the fellowship of the church is part of God's good news to the men. It imparts the gospel. One of its main thrilling notes is this, that when Christ saves a man, he not only saves him from his sin, he saves him from his solitude. And so I'm going to make a bold statement here. You need IPC more than IPC needs you. That's what we're going to answer. How could I say something like that? The church is not something that we can take or leave for our Christian life. The writer of Hebrews is making the bold claim that for your very perseverance in the faith, that for your own struggle with your sin and with your weakness, that you need to be part of a community that God has ordained before the beginning of time, that you would be around a community where you stay together and this group together moves out into the world. And the only way that we can stay together and stay the course is if we have one another. So I want us to start seeing the church differently today. 3 points. Why do we need the church? First, because guilty people need worship together. Secondly, because discouraged people need to hope together. And thirdly, because weak people need to love together. Hear that idea of togetherness. That is, from Genesis to Revelation, the way that God describes His people, whether they be called the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and now the people of Israel, now with the church, they are to be a people together in this world. So let's look first at our point number one. We are guilty people that need worship together. Look at verse 19 with me. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, we are guilty people. What do we mean when we say guilty people? Not just objectively guilty before God, we talk about that, but we're people that struggle with guilty consciences. That we are people that struggle with sin. I remember talking to an 87-year-old man at one point in my ministry. And he said, "Richie, I still struggle with sin." He put it this way, "My flesh still gives me fits." And I thought to myself, "Really? 87? I mean, I'm not going to graduate from this? I mean, I'm still going to be struggling with my own temper and my own temptations all into my life?" And that's the reality. And that's the writer of Hebrews knows this same reality, that the people in the book of Hebrews are struggling with what's known as an evil conscience. That our struggle with sin is universal. It reminds me of the Memphis trash cans. We all have one. If you live in Memphis, you all have the green trash can. And that might be in front of a really nice house. It might be in front of a not so nice house. But you have a trash can because everyone has trash. And we all share in this struggle with sin. And we come here to church or you go to your other parts of life. And we don't show that, nor would it always be appropriate to show how sinful you are. But the reality is we are all struggling mightily with our sin. The writer of Hebrews makes the case that religion and turning back to the old ways is what he's talking about. The old ways of sacrifice that these Hebrews, because they were Jews, not return to sacrifices that were given every single year, but they never took away sin. So he shows them a better way. We are together in our sinfulness, folks. Just stop for a second. We are all messed up. We are all disordered in some way. It's one of the reasons I like being in a small group. I love joining these grace groups. My wife and I, so we hop around these different small groups on Wednesday night. And the reason I love it is because I get to realize I'm not the only one that's messed up. And that Christians that have been walking with the Lord for years, they're still struggling with this thing called sin. But not only do we share this sinfulness, this guilt, and oftentimes an evil conscience, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that we are also forgiven together. And the way that we experience this forgiveness is coming together. Look at verse 19 again with me. He says, "We have confidence to enter the holy places," the holy of holies, that is the very presence of the triune God, "by the blood of Jesus." He's talking, this is how precious the blood of Jesus is. "By a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain," that is through his flesh. The old way of sacrifice after sacrifice was never going to appease a guilty conscience. It was never going to make you clean. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying here, there was a final sacrifice. There is the one and the only. And that sacrifice has opened up a new and living way. It's the only way. This is very exclusive language. It is the only way now to enter the most holy place. The only way you can have a relationship with God is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what the writer is saying. Don't turn back. Don't go back to the old way. There is only one way. And you experience that together. It's a big, wide, open way that we follow Jesus Christ. It reminds me of driving to Fayetteville, Arkansas when I was growing up, especially when I was in high school. Back in those days, you had to drive the pig trail from Little Rock to Fayetteville. It was known as the pig trail. And it was a windy, miserable, wretched road to get to Fayetteville, Arkansas. And it seemed like it took forever to get there. Some people said they liked the view. I was nauseous. But then after I graduated from high school, they opened the interstate up where you could drive all the way from Little Rock straight into Fayetteville. And it's this wide open road. You know what the feeling of driving on a new road feels like? Your tires just grip it. It has that sound. And you can drive there. It cuts off maybe 30, 40 minutes, depending on how fast you drive, to Fayetteville, Arkansas. And here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. You don't have to take the windy roads of religion. Are you trying to think well of yourself? Are you trying to be good enough now? But now you have confidence. Hear that? We have confidence because they have opened up a new, which means recent in Jesus Christ, a new and living way. It's a way that produces life. No more windy roads. You go straight into the very presence of God this way. He also says we have confidence not only that Jesus is with us, but we also have a great priest over the house of God, that is His church. That Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice, He is the final priest, and the priest was a big deal to the Jewish people. The priest is the one that stood between God and His people. He was the one that would make the sacrifice of atonement, and Jesus Christ was the final priest and the final sacrifice. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is there is no need for another sacrifice because Jesus is the great priest over God and He's seated at the right hand of God. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, it is finished. You can't be any more forgiven now than you ever will be. He is the great priest over the house of God, the church. Jesus Christ is the head of Independent Presbyterian Church. Do you hear that? We have this new way. We have a great priest. But do you hear that? There's no individualistic language here. There is no just you and just me. There is us together. Is why he says in verse 22, now draw near together. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let's talk first about the collection of hearts and consciences in this room right this very minute. The writer of Hebrews is using the most intimate language to describe your inner person. That our heart and our conscience makes up who we truly are. Your conscience is like the 24/7 video player that captures everything that you do and everything that you say. It is the one that knows that you took the last cookie from the cookie jar with your big smile on your face. Your conscience is the you that condemns you. It's the you that drives you. The heart for a Hebrew was the center of his person. It was central command. Look at what he says. It's an evil conscience. What's an evil conscience? What does that mean? An evil conscience is a conscience that condemns. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. An evil conscience is a conscience that says, you don't have it. You haven't done it. Remember this. Look at you, and it replays the tape over and over again. An evil conscience is a conscience that condemns. Some of you have tried to drug the conscience so your conscience won't speak to you. Some of you have tried to cut off your conscience so their conscience won't speak to you. But the reality is, it is like the telltale heart. It is like the big vulture eye in Edgar Allan Poe. You can't get away from the evil conscience. Here's the good news. What's happened to the evil conscience? It has been sprinkled. What does that mean? An evil conscience that condemns has been sprinkled. Your inner person, the one that you want to wash off, and no matter how much you clean the outside of the cup, you can't get the inside of the cup clean. The writer of Hebrews is saying that the conscience has been sprinkled with what? The blood of the Son of God. Have any of you ever wondered how you're going to get your conscience clean? Never think to yourself, how am I ever going to have a clean conscience? The writer of Hebrews is saying the way that you have a clean conscience is that you bring it under the blood of Jesus over and over and over again. And the blood of Jesus cleansing the evil conscience reminds me of those infomercials where they clean out the dirt. You know? You see the infomercials like OxyClean, right? and they always act like they're really impressed with how strong it is. But they like pour dirt, and they'll just mash crowns and lipstick and blood. No, they don't do blood, do they? Wine. All these terrible, awful things, and they just grind it in the carpet. And they're like, whoa, 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 wait, wait, you'll never get that out in there. Watch this. And they pour it on there, and they begin to scrub, and it's as white as snow. Some of you have evil consciences today. Some of you have had evil consciences for 20, 30, 40 years. And there is one thing that can wash it clean. And the only way you truly experience that is you come together. Let us draw near together, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And some of you are struggling with an evil conscience and you don't know what to do with it. It's because you are living like a lone ranger, and you will never find peace for a guilty conscience out there. You need to come into the people of God, because we all have Memphis City trash cans. And because we all come here and we all drink the cup and we all eat the bread and we all come here and don't act like we don't have sin. We have sin. We have a big Jesus. And so we come with confidence saying, here is my sin. Oh Lord, cleanse my conscience. Do you want to see free people? Do you want to see bold people? Do you want to be someone that has joy like you've never had before? Rather than wearing this burden around, and some of you wear it like a big coat, then you come and you bring your conscience, your evil conscience, under the blood of Jesus Christ in the community. You don't do it on your own. That's the way He designed it. See, individualism will kill you. It will spiritually kill you. This is why we need worship. Why would I say we need worship? Because you cannot fully experience what Jesus Christ has done on your own. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. True heart, that means a heart that understands how desperate it needs to be forgiven. And it comes with true assurance. Here's what it means. I really believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical person, is the Son of God. And mysteriously and wonderfully, He is the one that can cleanse my soul. And I want to be free. And Jesus Christ can make you free like you've never been before. But here's the good news. You got to take your trash out every week, don't you? Right? That's one of my jobs. That's one of my chores. Happens every single week. Why do you think you come to church every single Sunday? Over and over again. It's not just to be entertained by a sermon. Some sermons are better than others, right? Sometimes you like the music, sometimes you don't. No, we always like the music, James. But we are like consumers. But you need IPC more than IPC needs you. Come with a true heart with full assurance of faith means every single week you come in here and you bring your sin and you experience forgiveness in corporate worship. Your soul needs worship. Our souls need worship more than we know that our soul needs worship. See, we think of Sunday morning corporate worship as something we can sort of give or take. It reminds me of a story that happened with my brother. One of my brothers was when he was 16. I will not name him because it will humiliate him. When he was 16 years old, he forgot to put oil in the truck. And the truck died. It had this little reminder on there that said, you know, it's a little orange light. And my 16-year-old brother didn't really know that the truck was trying to say to him, I am dying and I need oil. And so finally the truck dies right on Interstate 40, and the repairman called my dad, and my dad almost killed my brother. My brother had no idea that the truck, this K5, 1986 K5 Blazer, was crying out, I am dying of thirst. I am going to burn up unless you take me to have my oil changed. And in the same way, you don't know this, but if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have the Holy Spirit living within you, your soul is crying out to be reminded that you have trash and that Jesus Christ has come and cleansed you. That's why you go to church when you're out of town, folks. That's why you go to church here on Sunday. To come and worship and be reminded that your God is the King. To be reminded that His Word is the truth. And to be reminded that His sacrifice was the final one. Why you're to be involved in small groups. Some of you don't want to be involved in small groups. I totally understand. Again, change, Kroger's to Schnucks. I understand that. Schnucks to Kroger. It's hard to face change. But the reason we as your leaders want people to be involved in small groups at this church is because we want you to come together and talk about your faith. Because here's what happens. You're reminded that you're forgiven. You're reminded that it's true. It's good for your soul to come here and worship, but it's good for your soul to be in smaller groups of people and to be reminded that the gospel's true. Kind of reminds me of the people who paint their face and chest at the football games, you know. You ever seen one of those people walking around with just an O? It looks really bizarre, right? They're painted and they're just wearing an O. It just looks like some sort of circus person, right? And they don't make sense unless they're all together, right? You're just this one letter, a painted person. You're a freak with a letter painted on you unless you're all together at the football game. And in the same way, when we come together in large groups and in small groups, folks, we are freaks that are together. And we only make sense when we're together. Do you see that? That's our first point. The church is important because you're guilty and you need worship. That's what he talks about when he says baptism and the Lord's Supper. The washing of the body with water. He's talking about baptism. You come here to the Lord's Supper to be reminded what Jesus did. The second point. We need the church more than the church needs us because we're discouraged and we need hope. Look at verse 23 with me. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let me tell you about the book of Hebrews. We're talking crazy, discouraged people. Some of them were having their property taken away. Some of them were being challenged for their faith. They were being threatened for their faith. And they wanted to give up and go back to Judaism where it was predictable and known. They were very discouraged. And some of you know exactly what discouragement means. Some of you are profoundly discouraged in your jobs. You're discouraged in your walk with Christ. You don't feel like you're growing sometimes. You're discouraged because things aren't adding up. Things don't seem to make sense. Your health, you're extremely discouraged. And God has provided a place for you to come together in large groups and in smaller groups for you to find hope. And what does he say here? Hold fast. Hold fast the confession of our hope. To hold fast means to cling to. In this passage, it means not only to cling to, but it means to profess something. To profess and to confess, to hold fast to something that is true. This is really good news. To confess that our hope is true. Let me say that again. We come together to confess that our hope is true. Folks, this is not wish upon a star stuff. That we gather together for the confession of our hope. He is talking about an objective statement of truth that does not start within you. It is outside of you. And it's true whether you believe it or not. What is true? What is this hope he's talking about that we hold to? The life, the death, the resurrection, and the return of Jesus. What's contained in his word. That's why we read his word. That's why we remind each other of his word. That's why we confess the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism. Let's start with other ones. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism. What are all these old documents? The Augsburg Confession, the Canons of Dort? What are these? These were creeds and confessions written by men that did not speak our language. Did not look like us, but here's what they're saying. You're not crazy. Everything that Jesus did and said was true, America. And so you come back together in large groups and in small groups, and you profess and you confess that you're not crazy. No matter how big the waves get, no matter how bad the storm is, Hebrews 6 says you have a hope as an anchor. That your life is changing in your own personal chaos and the global chaos that you see in the world. The only way that you cannot despair and you can live in the midst of your discouragement is if you come together as a community and hold fast the confession of our hope. You and I need objective truth. There is truth in this world. There is truth because there is a God who has spoken truth in this world. And your own creation says that there's truth in this world because you live like there's truth in this world. No one lives consistently like there's no truth. And that truth is contained totally in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God-man. We hold fast the confession of our truth because he's making all things new. This is good news. Some of you are feeling the frailty of this world. Some of you are tired of living in this world sometimes because it's hard and because it hurts. And Paul knows what that's like. That's why he wrote Romans 8, that we're groaning. We talk about that. But the confession of our hope means it's not always going to be this way. There's a day that's approaching that Jesus Christ is going to come in. And every single week, you need to come in here and you need to tell each other the story that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. He's not finished. Why do you think families tell the same stories over and over again? You ever notice it? Y'all get together for Thanksgiving, Christmas. Y'all tell the same stories over and over again about great and not so great moments, but great moments that define your family. This is who we are. That's why we tell stories over and over again. And we come here to tell each other the story of the gospel over and over again, not because we're faithful, but because he who promised is faithful. Here's the good news. Your perseverance does not depend on you. Your perseverance depends on the God who is not at the pig trail. He's at the interstate and new and open way, and he wants to be with you. And he's saying, come on, don't give up. I win. And I'm faithful. The only way you can experience that is at church. Sorry, Lone Rangers, we can't do it. I know you want to watch TV at home by yourself, but church is not a verb. Who doesn't? I would love to preach a sermon to my favorite people and just or preach a sermon to myself. But folks, we need each other to tell each other the story. Let's go to our third and final point. We need the church because we're weak and we need each other. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. So that's not a 20th century or 21st century problem. But encouraging one another all the more as you see the day, capital D, approaching. What does that mean? What does that passage mean? First, he says to spur one another on. That means to provoke one another on toward love and good deeds. That means to see how we can encourage one another. Since Jesus has opened this new way, since we have this hope that can never change because Jesus is alive, since we have that now, how do we live in the present? Spur one another on. In other words, you and I need each other. And I'm not saying in this overly romanticized kind of way we use the word community that my generation loves to use. Community, community. What does it mean? I mean it in an actual way that there are people in your life that need to hear good news from you. They need you to come alongside them and to love them and to encourage them. They need to know that it's not always going to be this way. You need to spur someone else on toward love and good deeds. The only way we're going to be a people of love and good deeds in this church is if we spur, literally provoke one another on toward it. One of my teachers in high school, above the chalkboard, they used chalkboards back then, kids, can you imagine? Chalkboards. Above the chalkboard, there was a sign that said, be kind because everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. I've never forgotten that. Be kind because everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. IPC must be a kind place. God wants this church to be a safe place. A safe place. Not a place where you leave a group of people and wonder if they're talking about you. Not a place that you wonder if the secrets that you share with someone, if they're going to be shared with someone else. How do you spur one another on toward love and good deeds? It must be a big, safe place where people believe that Jesus is alive and not dead. Let me ask you a question. And it's a question I'm asking myself. And we need to ask ourselves. Are you known for being an encourager and being a safe person at IPC? Or are you known as someone who is a discourager and an unsafe person? I'm not asking whether you think you're right or wrong or those people are right or wrong. That's not what we're talking about. Or whether you like the ministry here or don't like the ministry here at the time. I'm not asking for your consumeristic opinions at this point. I'm asking, are you someone who builds IPC or are you tearing IPC down? Because now the day is for us to repent. The day for us to repent and make this to be a safe place. Why? Because Richie Sessions wants us to be a safe place? No, because the King of the universe wants us to be a safe place. And if we're tearing each other up, we are going to devour one another. And this will not be a safe place. And therefore, God will take our lampstand from us. To be the church that we want to be, where broken people who are coming out of hard marriages, people who have lost their children, people who are dealing with financial crisis, a place where people can actually come on Sundays and on Wednesdays and all across this city as we meet together. That person goes to Independent Presbyterian Church and that person's safe. All the more as you see the day approaching, there is comfort and there is warning in that phrase. There is comfort because Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to make all things new. He promised. Isn't that wonderful? But there's also warning. Don't live like he's not coming back. Don't be like the person that's surprised. But live in waiting and expectation. I'll close with some points of application. We as pastors and as leaders in this church, as elders, we want to give you expectations. We think we need to have expectations of you as members. What do we expect from you at IPC? First, we want you to be here on Sunday morning. Is that a no-brainer? Is that that's a giveaway question, right? We desperately think you need this. Your soul needs it, like my brother's K5 blazer needs oil. You desperately need to be here. Not just because we want to see your pretty face, but your soul needs to be here. We also think you need to be in a Sunday morning community. We think you need to be in another large group, but it's even smaller than that based on age and stage. And you could pick which one you want to be a part of. You look at Bill Hogan's community, or you look at Ed Norton's community, or you look at Samuel Husband's community or Parker Tennant's community. You see these different communities, and within these communities, there are other Sunday school classes. We want you to be involved in a Sunday school class. We think that's extremely important for your soul. Not so we can run the numbers up. We want you to grow. The third thing, we want to encourage you to be part of a small group. 3 hours. 3 hours. We're not being legalistic about this, but what are our expectations of you? Well, how do we think we can grow the best? We think 3 hours would do it. We really do. Now, some guys made a joke after the first service like, we need to get a card so I can have a checklist. I can check off for 3 hours. And someone else made the comment that, Richie, you have never had a one-hour worship service. 3 hours-ish. How about that? Not everyone's going to do that. Not everyone can do that. But those are some parameters that we feel like are really important for you to grow. Really excited about what God's doing here. That God would move us into each other's lives to be salt and light. That this church has been here for some 47 years and has had a wonderful witness, but now it's calling this church for the next 47 years to shine even brighter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us now as we go to your table and sear your word upon our hearts in Christ's name. Amen.